Now may the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Permit me to begin this morning by darting back to a question I found myself raising as I brought last Sunday's reflection to a close. Those of you who were here last Sunday may recall that our reading came from the same source, the same source as this morning's, the New Testament's fifth book, Acts of the Apostles. Whereas this morning's episode centers on the Apostle Paul, last Sunday's dealt with a key moment in the ministry of the Apostle Peter, a moment which in many ways cleared the way for the work that would then be undertaken by Paul. To quickly summarize, last Sunday's episode involved Peter's decision to baptize the Roman centurion Cornelius, along with Cornelius's entire household. Our reading took as its focus the subsequent controversy which erupted in Jerusalem in the aftermath of Cornelius's baptism. A controversy quickly resolved when Peter's fellow church leaders heard the full story and recognized the appropriateness of what Peter had done. While it would take a number of years before there was settled acceptance that the church was destined to be a community of Jews and Gentiles, Cornelius' baptism was a crucial step along the way. And of course, it was that very principle that undergirded the mission of St. Paul, who saw himself quite clearly as apostle to the Gentiles. Before turning to Paul, however, the question with which I concluded last Sunday's sermon saw me wondering about the extent to which our own culture, in places such as 21st century Canada, tend to take for granted the radical inclusivity of the gospel for which Paul worked so tirelessly. For the early Christian leaders, all of them Jews, the inclusion of a Gentile such as Cornelius, his inclusion not as a backbencher, not as an adherent, not as a second-class citizen, but as a full participating member in the life of the Christian faith community, that would have been perceived as a pretty radical step. And in the steeply hierarchical cultures into which the gospel initially moved, that radical inclusivity and radical egalitarianism would have struck most people as quite extraordinary. And yet, given that our culture is now one in which such inclusion no longer strikes very many of us as out of the ordinary, given that our culture pretty much takes for granted that we are all created equal and ought all to be treated with equal measures of dignity and respect, how does the church go about proclaiming a gospel which appears to have lost its radical edge? A gospel, a key component of which will strike many ears as being rather ho-hum. Rather, so what? Rather, why don't you tell me something I don't already know? That's the question with which I left this last Sunday, and it's the question on which I want to focus this morning, having shifted from Peter to Paul, and more basically and more importantly, having shifted from Asia to Europe. Doing so with the power of nearly 20 centuries worth of hindsight. Let me explain. Even within the first century world in which Luke composed the Acts of the Apostles, there was clearly something momentous when the gospel moved from Asia to Europe. Paul's intention when he headed out on this second of his missionary journeys appears to have been an eastward movement of the gospel across Asia Minor, across modern-day Turkey. But we're told by Luke that the Holy Spirit prevented Paul from heading in that direction. He supplies no explanation as to how the Holy Spirit did that, but Luke insists the Holy Spirit was implicated in the process. And so, having been blocked from moving more deeply into Asia, Paul then has a vision in which a Macedonian man begs him to help his people. With that, Paul and company shift gears and head to the northern shores of the Mediterranean, toward Greece, toward Macedonia, bringing the gospel to the Roman colony city of Philippi, aptly named after Philip of Macedonia, father of Alexander the Great. And yes, having arrived in Philippi and having sized up the scene there, Paul chooses to preach the gospel one Sabbath to a group of women, presumably a group of Jewish women along with converts to Judaism who were likely ritually purifying themselves in the river. One of those women, Lydia, who Terry so beautifully depicted, is a wealthy dealer in linens. She catches the gospel right away and subsequently insists on providing hospitality to the newly arrived missionary team. The gospel is thereby well launched into its European campaign. And yes, it's entirely possible, in fact, I think it's likely, that Luke himself saw this as a key turning point in the history of the expansion of the Christian church. After all, the empire's capital city, the city of Rome, was the ultimate prize. A prize that was decidedly on European soil. But unless Luke possessed a crystal ball, he would not have been able to recognize what we are now able to recognize, namely the extent to which this truly represents not just a, but the turning point, the critical turning point in the spread of the gospel. Indeed, so intertwined with the history of Europe has been the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, that it's all too easy for us to forget that Christianity is a Middle Eastern religion, a religion which initially flourished not in Europe, but in Asia Minor and Northern Africa. Those regions were at first the real heart of the church, but those regions were also the regions conquered by Islam in the 7th century. Had the gospel not made its way into Europe, for that matter, had Charles Martel not won the Battle of Tours in 732, there's good reason to presume that Christianity would be nothing more than a historical curiosity, a footnote in the history books, a religion that had its day for a handful of centuries and then disappeared from the scene. Instead, Christianity became the religion of Europe, and the connection between Europe, European culture, and the gospel is a connection that simply cannot be overstated. But now here's the irony. Since the Second World War, although the seeds of this were planted long before the Second World War, Europe and its most prosperous colonial outposts, Canada, the United States, Australia, began to experience rapid and profound secularization, in which many of the fruits of the gospel were cherished, but in connection neither to the church nor to the gospel. The pace of secularization varied from place to place. The Quiet Revolution in Quebec was an especially stark example of how an entire society could seemingly embrace secularization almost overnight. Nor can it be denied that the pace of change in much of the United States lags behind the pace in Europe, in much of Canada. However, overall, there can be no denying that the church's center of gravity appears to have been and to still be dramatically shifting, with the real heart of the church no longer found in Europe and North America, but in Asia, in Africa, in Latin America. Especially striking, at least for me, is the enthusiasm with which the gospel is currently being embraced in such places. Places where its good news is truly being heard, not only as good, but truly as news. Places in which the gospel's radically inclusive, radically egalitarian edge, far from being taken for granted, is being greeted with the same level of enthusiasm with which Lydia and so many other women appear to have heard it some 20 centuries ago. And yes, it's hard to deny that such enthusiasm appears to be in short supply in our midst. And please don't get me wrong. I don't want to indulge in oversimplification this morning. I have no intention of trying to ascribe that lack of enthusiasm to a single cause. The gospel appears to be falling on rocky ground in places such as North America for a wide array of reasons. Since the 60s, a pervasive mistrust of all institutions, including religious institutions, has been very much in vogue. God help us, certainly not help when our institutions choose to cover up such things as clergy sexual abuse. In addition, a particular mistrust of religion and the passions it can arouse were definitely heightened in the aftermath of 9/11 and similar acts inspired by religious fanaticism. Then there's science. In truth, not so much science, but what we call scientism, which is the belief that science holds the key to all truth, the exclusive key to all truth. That too has played a part in convincing so many of our contemporaries that religion is largely a matter of willful ignorance and blind superstition. All of those factors play a role in helping to create the challenges the church presently faces in a city such as ours, such as Nanaimo. That having been said, however, I remain convinced we ought not overlook the extent to which a facet of the challenge we presently face in proclaiming the good news of Jesus in contemporary North America isn't bound up with the dulling of the gospel's radical edges. Our cultures have absorbed many of the most radical implications of the gospel, which of course is not to pretend that post-Christian societies such as ours perfectly embody those principles. We all know how short of the mark we fall. Nevertheless, the implications of principles such as Paul's own insistence that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, neither male nor female, those kinds of convictions are part of our common shared currency, matters on which everyone is likely to nod their head in polite agreement, matters on which all people of goodwill will agree. The challenge for the church, however, is that the good news of Jesus Christ is meant to produce something other than polite nods of agreement in those who are confronted with its claims. While the challenge presents itself to all of the churches without exception, read an article the other day that the Southern Baptists in the States are shrinking. Nevertheless, I think it poses a special challenge for churches such as the United Church of Canada and other mainline Protestant churches. Churches that have played so significant a role in the formation of the culture. Churches which now struggle to find a way in which to speak a meaningful word to the cultures we helped to shape. But where does that leave us 2 decades into the 21st century? Well, by now I'm sure you'll be delighted to know that I have no easy answers to the question I just asked. And that's likely the last thing you wanted to hear from me at this juncture. However, no easy answers, but some pretty strong convictions. Let me share a few of those convictions with you. For starters, barring an act of God, which is to say, barring a Holy Spirit revival, the possibility of which ought never to be dismissed out of hand. Such revivals have happened in North America before they could happen again. But barring such revival, we can anticipate that the church will continue to face a formidable challenge as it seeks to share its gospel message in places such as North America. What that tells me is that the key criteria for our efforts moving forward will not be success, but rather faithfulness. The way in which I've sometimes formulated that question is to ask whether we would continue to persevere within the church, whether we'd even show up, were we informed that the church for the next 2,000 years was destined to have the kind of presence in North America that the synagogue has had throughout the world for the past 2,000 years. In other words, would we hang in with the church were we to know in advance that the church was destined to be a minority voice for the foreseeable future, rather than the culture-shaping official religion it has been in many parts of Europe and North America for centuries? I don't want to pretend that's an easy question for us. Christianity is an expansive missionary religion in a way that Judaism tends not to be. Judaism is content to be the religion of the Jewish people. By contrast, the church's very DNA engenders within us a trenchant desire to spread the message, to share the news. If, however, success in that endeavor were to be in short supply over the coming decades, perhaps over the coming centuries, would we conclude that there's no point in bothering? That, for me, is a key question. Here's a second question. Are we prepared? And this is a question that pertains especially to the United Church of Canada and other mainline Protestant denominations. Are we prepared to concede that the basic missionary strategy we have appeared to adopt over the past 50 years is not working? By which I mean the strategy of seeking to find common ground between ourselves inside the church and the world outside the church. In brief, making ourselves, at any rate, seeking to make ourselves relevant to the wider culture. We've done that, I hasten to note, not because we're a bad church or a faithless, compromising church, as some of our fellow Christians like to accuse us of being with their fingers wagging. That's nonsense. The United Church of Canada has made many of the choices it has made precisely because it wants to be a church that our fellow Canadians would recognize as their own, a church that is alive at the very heart of Canadian society and Canadian culture. But if the word we are speaking to the wider culture strikes them as nothing more than a sharing of what the wider culture already believes itself to know, love, justice, equality, how surprising is it that we appear no longer to be able to make much of an impact? And how surprising is it that we've become the church of choice for those who have no interest in going to church, those who respect us but see no pressing need to join us? From where I stand, all of that leads to the truly scary question. Having tried for the past half century or more to emphasize our common ground with the wider culture, is it possibly time for us to permit ourselves to emphasize the things that we do not have in common with the wider culture? Time to focus on the things that make us a wee bit weird. Such things as worship, such things as prayer. Learning to regard such things not as embellishments, not as mere means to an end, but as the very activities that define us, activities at the core of our identity. After all, in a radically secular culture, what could be more countercultural than coming together once a week to worship God? What could be more countercultural? And what could more profoundly shape us as a community determined to cling to the gospel than coming together to share our stories, sing our hymns, pray our prayers, doing so with a stubbornness that may well determine whether there will be a church in North America 100 years from now. And please don't hear that as a counsel of desperation, let alone a counsel of despair. It's meant as quite the opposite. If there is one other place where the church has an opportunity to offer a truly countercultural witness to the wider culture, surely it's a place defined by the words hope and despair. If you had told me 50 years ago, right around the time of Woodstock, that the youth culture in which my own children would come of age would be thoroughly steeped in apocalyptic foreboding well defined by its fascination with zombies, and I don't mean the rock group. If you told me that 50 years ago, I would have laughed at you. But there you have it, which tells me that the one thing the culture doesn't need from the church at the present time are dire warnings of impending doom, because the culture is doing a fine job of sending that message all on its own. While the church is ill-advised to weigh in on the disputes between those experts who think we face doom unless we get a handle on things within the decade, and those contrarian experts who insist that humanity can surmount the challenges it presently faces, while it's not our job to weigh in on that kind of dispute, it is most definitely our job to speak a word of hope. To speak a word of hope both to the optimists and the pessimists. Whatever else the church needs to draw upon at the present time, surely it needs to be able to draw upon its heritage as a church that knows in its bones the psalmist's assurance, God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in time of trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains shake in the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble with its tumult. And yes, whatever else the churches need to be able to do at this moment in history, surely it must be a voice of radical hope, assuring the church and assuring the world that we are in God's hands, and that the God we've come to know in Jesus is immeasurably kind and impossibly gracious. That's a word we need to proclaim until others point at us and accuse us of being irresponsibly giddy. That will be a sure sign that we're starting to get it right. Friends in Christ, may such giddy, irresponsible hope against all the evidence to the contrary, hope against hope, hope beyond hope. May such hope be ours now and always, for the church, for the world, all of it in the name of Jesus. Thanks be to God.